Well, that's right. I am expecting those crowd to be leaving. Okay. All right. Stay. See if I care. Well, the modern church is filled with people who seek fulfillment in participating in various religious rituals and activities. Some people, you know, they attend a church primarily for the temporal benefits that come with, belonging and being connected to a local fellowship of believers. That's why many people go. Others do so, frankly, because it makes them feel good about themselves. You probably know some of those folks. Still others go to church out of habit. They see it as their religious duty. They've done it all their lives, and they're not about to stop now. There are two things, that such people, or at least nearly all such people, have in common. First, very few of them truly understand what they say they believe. That's largely because too few churches still teach basic Christian doctrine and systematic theology. It just isn't taught. Essential truth, things like the fundamentals of the faith, the gospel as the New Testament presents it, what the Lord expects of his church corporately, and what he expects of his people individually, and the prophecies of the last days, to name just a few, are things that are often minimized, or worse, ignored completely. And that leads to the second thing that so many churchgoers have in common. It's precisely because they haven't been taught basic Bible truths that so many of them are convinced that their own moral lives, their own what they perceive as their own good works, and their connection to their local church are sufficient to save them and throw open the gates of heaven. This is something that Jeff and Chuck run into all the time over at Arbor Village in dealing with these dear senior elderly people, senior citizens, elderly people, old people. I can start to say that because I are one. But this is something that we run into all the time. People are convinced that their church and their goodness, their own internal goodness, such as they perceive it, will save them. So the tragedy is that although so many people are physically connected to a local church, few of them are spiritually connected to Christ, the founder of the church. They've rarely been challenged to go beyond their mere presence and superficial participation to a sincere and permanent commitment to the Lord Jesus himself. They've often been told they need to believe in Jesus, but they've seldom been challenged to dedicate themselves to him and commit their lives to him. So when the subject of such dedication and commitment arises, you'll often hear something like this. All you really need to do is believe in Jesus. You don't need to follow him. You don't need to be a disciple. That kind of dedication and commitment isn't for everyone. I've been told this myself. That kind of dedication isn't really necessary for everyone. That's just for those who want to be pastors or missionaries or, and I love this term, full-time Christian workers. What's a full-time Christian worker? Are you a full-time Christian? If you're a full-time Christian, I think you're a full-time Christian worker. So I'm not exactly sure what that term, well, I know what the term, the way it's used, we get that. But think how ludicrous a term it is. Well, I'm not a full-time Christian worker. You see the problem? See the problem? Is that what the New Testament teaches about being a Christian? Well, many evangelicals today seem to believe that it is. That's because many evangelical leaders teach that very thing. Just believe. Just believe. But just believe what? Just believe what? Believe that Jesus will save your soul and then let you ignore him and live any way you choose? Is that it? Then when you die, he will take you to heaven regardless of how you lived your life since he saved you. That's essentially what people are taught. Oh, it's not said. It's not just said as bluntly as I just said it, I know. But that's what's taught. How ludicrous is that? That isn't what Jesus presents in the Gospels. And it isn't what the apostles teach in the rest of the New Testament either. When Jesus called someone to himself, he called for a sincere commitment, a permanent commitment. Of course he called people to believe in him. That's the beginning. It's not the end. It's not the end. Jesus was never looking for people to become part of his entourage, or to be awed or entertained by what he did, or to claim they believed in him while committing their lives and their resources to someone or something else. He never called people to that. When Jesus called someone, he called them to follow him. He called them to be true disciples. Learners is what disciple really means. He called them to a lifelong commitment. But then, as now, well, people weren't all that interested. They weren't all that interested. Why? Because most of them wouldn't count the cost. Most of them wouldn't count the cost. They wouldn't count the cost, and they wouldn't follow him unconditionally. If you've ever read in the Gospels passages where Jesus is confronting people or they're coming to him, and he seems to be discouraging them from following him, you say, well, I don't understand that. Why would he discourage someone who seemed to be interested in following him? It's because he knows their hearts. It's because it's not what they say, it's what they are. You see, you and I know what we say to each other. We don't always know what we are. Well, eventually that'll come out, but we don't always, but Jesus knew. Right from the get-go, he knew what was in people's hearts. An example of the insincerity of some people who claim to want to be with Jesus is seen in John chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 6. This is one of those chapters that gives theologians fits. John 6. One of the reasons it gives theologians fits is because Jesus, in this passage, in this chapter, teaches the doctrine of election and the truth that accompanies it, predestination. Now, election and predestination are among the most difficult truths in all of Scripture. How a holy and just God can choose those who would believe in him, do so before time began, and then hold those who will not believe accountable for rejecting his son is beyond our ability to comprehend, let alone reconcile. But that's what God's word teaches. It teaches it. Doctrines like election and predestination boggle our minds. To use one old preacher I used to sit under, makes our minds cave in. We can't handle that. We don't understand it. Doctrines like that cannot be understood through the use of mathematical equations. You can't work out a formula for it. And the most brilliant philosophies of men fall apart under those doctrines. See, those things will never be resolved by human logic or reason. You can't do it. They can only be received by faith. So when true saving faith is lacking, the people refuse to accept biblical truth. They call it foolishness, or worse. And if they have previously shown some interest in the things of God, they eventually walk away from him. They walk away from the truth itself, and they walk away from the one who brings it. In John chapter 6, the one who brings it is the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 44. John 6:44. Jesus speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying that if you have received him, it is only because God drew you to him. You think you came of your own free will, don't you? Isn't that what we think? I decided to follow Jesus. We even have a hymn like that in our hymnal that we sometimes sing, and every time we do, because it's some good things in it, and every time we have, Jeff, to his credit, has pointed out understand what's going on here. I have decided to follow Jesus. Yeah? You think you came of your own free will, but you did not. You are one of the elect. You were predestined to salvation. What does that do to your personal pride? But he's not done. Look at verse 65 of John chapter 6. And he was saying, same conversation, same time, same incident, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Well, here Jesus is saying that God permitted you to be saved. He allowed it. Did you ever think about it that way before? He allowed it. He made a decision for you in eternity past. What does that do to your personal pride? These truths are revealed and received, I should say, not revealed, they're revealed by reading. They're received by faith, right? But isn't that perfectly logical? Jesus and his salvation are received by faith, aren't they? There is no other way. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You know the rest. Well, how did the hangers-on, the marginal believers, the ones who were interested in Jesus on their terms but not on his, how did they respond to such teaching? How did they respond to election and predestination? John 6:66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." That's what happens when you drop heavy truth on someone. A T-bomb, a heavy truth. When you drop one of those on someone, that's how many respond. "I'm not going to sit here and listen to this." And they're gone. "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, you guys want to go too?" Verse 68, "Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, with the obvious exception of Judas, Peter and the other 10 were true disciples. But many in the multitudes that were always near the Lord were not. The application to today's church is pretty obvious, isn't it? Those who have saving faith will stay with Jesus. They will cling to him regardless of the consequences, regardless of where he may lead them, or regardless of what it may cost. I think of Brian and your sister out in Colorado. The Lord has taken a lot from them. They haven't turned their back on him. That's true faith, isn't it? That's not lip service. That's real. There are those who appear to be true disciples, but aren't. Time and circumstances always reveal the truth. Given enough time, given enough pressure, the truth will always be revealed. If clinging to Jesus results in hardship, or loss of status, or ridicule, or some other unpleasantness or trouble, I'm out of here. They walk away. I've seen it before, and I expect that you have too. You probably all know someone, maybe someone in your own family. I've seen them walk away. And when that happens, then some say, well, I guess they lost their salvation. But don't you believe it? Don't you believe that? They didn't lose their salvation. They were never saved. They were false disciples. They looked like it, but they weren't. In this morning's text in Luke, we're going to meet three of those people. Three of them in quick succession. So how did we get here? Well, after Jesus' transfiguration, there was less than a year before he would go to the cross. Now we're in Luke 9. He's got less than a year, by some renderings, only about 6 months to the cross. It's at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51 says. The disciples still had an awful lot to learn. And on the way to Jerusalem, they would get a quick lesson in the difference between those who are somewhat interested in Jesus and those who will commit their lives to him. Each one of the men in today's text shows an interest in following Jesus. Each one. That is until each one discovers that it will cost him something. Then each one has a reason why he can't follow the Lord now. Maybe later, but not now. But none of their reasons are legitimate. None of their reasons are legitimate. All of them are mere excuses. So, because Jesus knows their hearts, he doesn't beg them. He doesn't try to cajole them. He doesn't tell them that if they would just follow him, he would make them happy and solve all their problems. He doesn't do any of those things. On the contrary, he knows their hearts, and he lets them go. He lets them go. Look at Luke 9, starting at verse 57. We'll stand, please, and we'll read the passage. Luke 9:57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom everywhere." Verse 61. And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You may be seated. When you first read this, you see what appears to be three people who want to be with Jesus. And you get your first impression is, what's wrong with our Lord? He's kind of mean to these people. What's wrong? At first it seems Jesus is being cold-hearted. But of course he is not. He knows that not one of these three men will be willing to deny themselves the comforts and the pleasures of this life. He knows that. See, you reading it don't know that. He knows it. He knows that not one of them will be willing to walk with him where he must go. And he knows that not one of them will commit themselves to him. And he knows this because he knows their hearts. Look at what he's already said about what's required. Back up one page, or maybe not even that much, to Luke 9:22. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. This is what you get if you follow Jesus. Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things," he says, "and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits or loses himself?" The three men in Luke 9:57 through 62 are not about to deny themselves anything. Anything. They're not about to take up their own crosses. They're not about to follow Jesus. And again, he knows it. Instead, they will turn back. Luke 9:57 again. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Doesn't even seem like Jesus answered the question, does it, at first? Or addressed his statement. But of course he is. Up until now, Luke has given us an essentially chronological history of Jesus' life and ministry. But from 951 through 1927, he'll switch to a more topical style. From here until Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, Luke will focus on the Lord's teachings more than on any particular sequence of events. In fact, nearly 85% of the rest of the Gospel of Luke will be the Lord's, Jesus' own words. If you have a red-letter edition of Scripture, from here through 1927, your Bible is almost all red, at least 85% of it. Well, Matthew tells us that the someone in Luke 9:57 who tells Jesus he will follow him is a scribe who addresses Jesus as teacher, rabbi, term of respect. The scribes were trained and ordained interpreters and teachers of the law. They were a lot like today's lawyers. As a group, they were particularly hostile to Jesus, usually lining themselves right up with the Pharisees and going along with them in almost everything the Pharisees said and did. But this particular scribe is impressed with everything he's seeing Jesus do. So since following rabbis and learning from them is common in Jesus' day, this scribe's offer to follow the Lord is not unreasonable. Nobody is surprised by it. It's clear that this man is interested in Jesus and has a certain level of respect for him. But of course, the scribe has no idea what following Jesus will ultimately mean or what it will cost him. The reality of personal rejection by family and friends, the thoughts of self-denial, sacrifice, and the very real likelihood of suffering, they're not entering his mind. They're not on his plate. He's not counting the cost because, quite frankly, at this point, he doesn't know there will be a cost. He has no idea. So in verse 58, Jesus gives this scribe a wake-up call. He tells the man that following him could cost him his home and the personal comforts and pleasures that go with it. You see, look at the two verses again. I'll follow you. Oh, you will? Well, I don't have any place to go. I mean, I don't have any place to sleep. I don't have any place to lay down. I don't have a roof. I've got nothing. Still want to come after me because the implication is you come with me, you do what I do. So now verse 58 makes more sense when it's connected to 57, doesn't it? Let me be very clear here, and I'll emphasize this more than once. The key to understanding Jesus here is the word might, all right? He is not saying, I absolutely will take these things from you. He is saying to the scribe, following me might cost you your home and its associated comfort. Are you willing to put those things at risk to follow me? That's what he's saying to the scribe. But Jesus is also saying something else. He's saying, if you follow me, there will be no turning back. You start on this journey, sincerely start on this journey, and you're in it for the long haul. You're in it until the end, or the beginning, your choice. You're in it to the end. Why wouldn't Jesus encourage this man? Think about the way we evangelize today. Why wouldn't Jesus encourage this man? Why wouldn't he do all he could do to bring such a prominent, important, and probably wealthy man into the fold? This guy would be a good addition to the church. Don't you think maybe the disciples were thinking that? Wouldn't it give Jesus' ministry a higher level of legitimacy among other prominent, important, and wealthy men? Wouldn't having a scribe as a follower amount to a great testimonial for Jesus? Of course it would. Of course it would. So why does Jesus throw cold water on the man's apparent ambitions? because he knows that what's flowing from the scribe's mouth is vastly different than what's bubbling up in his heart. He knows that the scribe is far more interested in what following Jesus will profit him than what it will cost him. Jesus knows that the conditions he has already set down for following him, self-denial, taking up one's own cross, and a willingness even to lay down one's life for him, these things are not on the scribe's agenda. What about us here at Lighthouse? Well, it's our desire that God will continue to build this church, but we're praying that he'll do so with people who are willing to commit themselves to him and his eternal interests. But the three men in Luke 9:57 through 62 are more interested in themselves and in their own temporal interests, their earthly interests. See, if we're to identify with Jesus, we have to identify with him in every circumstance and every situation, not just when things go well and we think we're happy. I'm having a good day. I sure like Jesus today. I'm having a bad day. Where's Jesus? Now, again, who says that? In our hearts, all of us, right? To some degree. The reality of this life is that things don't always go well, right? We aren't always loved and appreciated by everyone all the time, are we? In Luke 9:53, Jesus was rejected in Samaria. Before that, he was rejected in Capernaum. Before that, he was rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. In fact, they were ready to kill him there, if you remember. Believing Jews were the exception then, and they still are. Today, Jesus is rejected by virtually the entire nation of Israel. But isn't that exactly what he taught? Isn't that exactly what he said would happen? Aren't all true Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, rejected, persecuted, and hated by the world? What did the Apostle Paul tell his young protege Timothy? And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And Jesus added to that in John 15, he said, if the world hates you, this is John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, this is not a surprise, or it shouldn't be. This is what Jesus said from the beginning. You want me? Then you get everything that goes with me. All the good stuff. And everything else, too. Listen, Christian, being rejected, persecuted, and hated by the world are among the realities of this life on this earth for true believers. Those are realities. But when the gospel is presented, as it so often is today, trying to get people to make a decision for Christ, seeking after an emotional response, but omitting the need to confess sin, to repent, and to count the cost, a great disservice is done to the gospel and to those who respond, thinking that, I believe, I'm in. A great disservice is done. So why does Jesus seem to discourage some of those who want to follow him, or at least appear to want to follow him? He knows they're unwilling to pay the price. He knows it. But rejection, persecution, and hatred were heaped on him, and we are his. Should we expect any less? In fact, isn't it naive and foolish to expect less? Or something else? My Lord and Savior was hated by this world, but I'm loved. Don't you see the disconnect? Now, clearly, none of us are supposed to go out there and see if we can get people upset with us. Clearly. But if you live for Jesus, that'll take care of itself. That'll take care of itself. Look at what Jesus told the 12 when he sent them out to preach. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, starting at verse 16. This is a somewhat more detailed account of what Luke has presented earlier. Matthew 10, starting at verse 16, he's sending the 12 out to preach the gospel. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, that's a loaded sentence right there, isn't it? Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. You see, that's part of the reality of the gospel. If people don't understand that, and all they know about is good times and free money and a new car and never get sick, if that's all they hear, they're not ready when any of these things happen, and they turn, and they walk away. Look, Jesus knows when rejection or persecution comes, this scribe will fall away. This guy who says, I'll follow you anywhere. Now, you can almost hear Jesus saying, oh yeah? No, you won't. No, you won't. Let me say it again. Not every believer will face all of these things. You won't. Not every believer will face them. But every true believer, every true Christian must know and understand that he or she could face any or all of these things at any time. That's what we have to know. That's part of counting the cost. So the question for all who express interest in following the Lord is, knowing all of that, do you still want Jesus? In the case of the scribe in Luke 9:57, Jesus knows that he does not. He wants the goodies. He wants the goodies that come with a Savior who will serve him. But he's not the least bit interested in the responsibilities that will come when he is asked to serve the Savior. And so the scribe turns back. As a result, a terrifying thing happens. Jesus lets him go. He lets him go. Can you think of someone who you know who welcomes the benefits Christ offers but rejects the sacrifices he demands? Regardless of what they say, they're just like that scribe. They're just like the scribe. Luke 9:59. And he said to another, and Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, the second man seems interested in Jesus, too. But much like the first, he's only interested in his own terms, or on his own terms. Initially, the man's request to go and bury his father seems most reasonable. Isn't that a reasonable request? This is especially true in Israel of Jesus' day, where a son's duty, this was a son's duty, to see to it that his father was cared for after death. This goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The sons saw to it that the fathers were cared for. But Jesus seems even harsher with this man than he was with the scribe. However, that's not the case at all. Rather, this young man is being dishonest. He, to use the vernacular, is trying to con the Lord. There's no need for him to go and bury his father because his father isn't dead. Now, someone says, now, wait a minute. I don't read that there. Where is that? Well, it's here. We know that the man isn't dead because we know that the Jews did not embalm bodies. And people, because of that, were buried the day they died. And you go through the Gospels, you will see again and again people being dead in the ground fast. The reason's obvious, right? They were buried the same day, the next day at the latest, but the same day if at all possible. So if the father had died and was not yet buried, this young man wouldn't be here now listening to Jesus. He'd be at home doing his duty. Jesus knows this, right? He sees into the man's heart. This young man wanted to go home and to stay there until his father died, to bury him. And what's another tradition that we know of the Jews of that day? When the father dies, the oldest son gets the inheritance. Right? So he wants to go back, wait for his father to die, receive his inheritance. Then he would seek out Jesus. Then he would follow him. I can relate to this guy because I used to think like that. I remember thinking exactly like that before I came to saving faith. I'm in my 20s. I've got plenty of time. I've got plenty of time to get religion, right? I've got plenty of time to go get this saved stuff. I can do that anytime. I've got my whole life in front of me. Hey, I can't be bothered by all that stuff now. I still got a lot of stuff to do. Again, most of us don't come right out and say those things. Most of us wouldn't come right out and say those things then. But you know your heart, don't you? You know that's where many of you came from. It's where I came from. You know, there's a whole lot of sinning going on out there, and I kind of want my part of it. Oh, who would say that? I'm telling you the truth, aren't I? Aren't I? It's where I was, and I'm not unique. I'm not unique. Jesus sees through this to this guy. He sees it. He knows it. He gets it. But it hasn't occurred to me at the time when I thought like that that I wasn't promised my next breath. Young people don't think like that. Young people don't think of the fact that their next heartbeat may not happen. Never enters their minds. It's amazing how that starts to enter your mind as you get older. You have no guarantees, as Jenny likes to say, you have no guarantees on your next breath. It hadn't occurred to me that I was playing with fire. No pun intended, but it's not a bad pun. It hadn't occurred to me that I was playing with fire. And it seems that the idea of playing with fire hasn't occurred to this man either. He's still enticed by the world. Jesus calls him, and he has an excuse. And he has an excuse. He'll come to Jesus someday, but you know, like today isn't the day. He'll come in his own time, and he'll come on his own terms. But salvation has never been on our terms, and despite what many of us think, it has never been in our own time either. God decides when. God decides where. For everyone who hears the gospel, the when is now. It's now. The Apostle Paul pleads with the lost to respond to the Holy Spirit of God when he calls. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Why? Because God may not call you again. He may cut you off. You may have denied him once too often. Remember Pharaoh? He denied the word of God from Moses once too often, and God cut him off. Pharaoh didn't know when that was, but read Exodus and you'll see it. God may not call again. And he may not call because, regardless of your age, your heart might stop. I'm not trying to be negative or discouraging. I'm just trying to put the truth in front of you. We don't know these things. You know, there are people that think like that walk all over, that are all around us today. They think they can push it and push it and push it. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to come to saving faith, and I'll get there, but not now. If you've ever seen or heard of someone who has had a massive heart attack out of the blue, you know, in some cases, these people are dead before they hit the floor. Do you think when they feel that coming on, they think, you know, I guess maybe I better think about Jesus? You know better than that. God may not call again. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Can you imagine the horror of standing before the great white throne judgment of God, knowing you had an opportunity to follow Jesus, but you didn't? You know, it's going to be one thing for people who stand there who've never heard of him. It's going to be another thing entirely for those who stand there and know time and time and time and time again they rejected him. In verse 60, Jesus tells the second man to let the dead bury the dead. He's saying that while funerals and family traditions are important, and they are, the reality is that eternal life is infinitely more important. Infinitely more important. This young man needs to get his priorities straight. So what the Lord means when he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead, is that if the young man thinks that burying his father is more important than following Jesus, then this young man is already spiritually dead. He's saying, symbolically, figuratively, for those people who want to go bury the dead, if that's the most important thing to you, they're spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead go bury the physically dead. He's not saying, you and I don't care for those things. Of course he's not. His answer is tailored directly to this guy. And just like the rich young ruler we're going to meet in Luke 18, this man is more concerned about serving his own interests than in serving God's. Jesus tells him to proclaim the kingdom everywhere. But of course he won't. He's too focused on his earthly inheritance. But we've already heard, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. So just like the scribe, he turns away. And just like the scribe, Jesus lets him go. Luke 9:61. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, by now the pattern's pretty clear, isn't it? By this third man, by the time we get to the third man, we see the picture. But he seems to be a little different than the second. He is willing to give up his earthly inheritance. He's saying, I'm not going to go home and wait for my father to die. I'm just going to go home and say goodbye. Can't I just go say goodbye to my family? Surely, surely, that's not an unreasonable request. But it's no more reasonable than the others. And again, Jesus is speaking directly to this man and his heart, but it's a lesson for us. Never forget that Jesus sees deeply into our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So he addresses this man's heart, not his mouth. He addresses what's in him, not what's coming out of him. This man isn't ready to forsake all for Jesus, so again, as with the first two, Jesus lets him go. Now, let me say this one more time. I know I've said it in a couple of different forms, but I have to say it again. The Lord does not say to this man, or to us, if you follow me, I will take everything from you you love and care for. He doesn't say that. You see, he's hinting that to these guys because that's what they need to hear. They need to be brought to that crossroads, and they're not coming. But he's not saying that to all of us. He is not saying, I will take from you everything. He doesn't say it to these men, and he doesn't say it to us. What he does say is this: are you willing to love me and trust me so that if I were to take everything from you, everything, you'd still love me and trust me above all else? That's it. That's the question. Well, are you? Where's my mirror? Well, are you? That's the challenge. That's the truth of this passage. It's the challenge that Jesus put before these men, and it's the challenge he puts before you and he puts before me. How do we respond to it? How do we respond to it? Will we respond like the scribe who was too interested in his comfort? Or like the man who was too interested in his wealth? Or like the man who couldn't force himself to break away from his earthly human family to cling to Jesus and his eternal family? Or will we respond as Jesus has called us to respond in Luke 9:23-25? Go back there again, and we'll close with this. This is the challenge. This separates the men from the boys, okay? This separates true believers from the hangers-on. Luke 9:23, and Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it profited a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or as the older translations say, what is the point, the profit, of gaining the whole world if you lose your soul? Father, your words are heavy on us today, but their truth is undeniable. Lord, your Spirit opens our eyes to see it and opens our hearts to receive it. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it. We recognize, Lord, that these are weighty things, and they are things that in our own way of thinking we collapse under. But they are divine words. They are eternal truths. They are what you have revealed to us. And I pray, Father, that each and every one of us would respond to them as your Spirit moves us. Oh, how we need to be committed to you and to your truth. How we need to be absolutely tied without wavering to what you call us to do. In ourselves, we will never do it, Lord. So if you don't prompt us, if you don't strengthen us, and if you don't convict us, it won't happen. So we lay ourselves bare before you this morning, Lord, and we ask you to do that. We ask it in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen.